Paul, in this 1 Corinthians, is answering a letter at this stage. He's answered the first one, which was concerning the whole problem of celibacy, which troubled that community. Now he moves to the second question. He says, look, now, concerning food offered to idols. Now, we're going to be on this subject most of tonight, and I don't know that any of you are offering food to idols, so you could be forgiven for wondering, is it relevant? The actual issue isn't, but the way Paul answers it is a wonderful model for any disagreement in a community, any different points of view that emerge over real issues of today. So I think it's well worth following Paul's logic and watching the very sensitive way which he handles this matter. So let's get the question a bit clear first before we move into something of the response. It's concerning food offered to idols. Well, food was eaten in dining halls adjacent to a shrine. People gathered at the shrine of some god, I'll give you a list in a moment, and to seek favours for something. It might be family issues they're concerned with, it might be health, it might be pregnancy, or they may not be able to fall pregnant. You can imagine all the different things that people want to go and get the blessings from their favourite god or goddess. So they'd go there to offer thanks. People went there for civic festivals to their particular god. It might be a sporting, because the Isthmian Games every 2 years at Corinth, well, a particular team, if I could put it that way, would have its god that would help them, and they'd go there. Or it could be great feasts, Roman feasts or Corinthian feasts or whatever. Different tribal groups, because it was a cosmopolitan town. People came from Thessaly, and people came from, obviously, Macedonia. People would have come from the east and the west, and they would have their own groupings, their own linguistic groupings here in Corinth, and they would have their own favourite place to go and invoke the gods. Guilds they had, working guilds of different kinds. They would also have their festivities there, a bit like clubs might be today. You know, I don't want to make the parallel too closely, but I think there are some parallels there. Sporting and other confraternities, births, marriages, funerals. So society in Corinth, if they're going to have a big public do for any kind of reason, that's where they tend to have it. I'll just show you. It's difficult when you're recording because people on the record can't see, but there's an example of the ground plan, which they've obviously got, of the Temple of Asclepius. Now, the Temple of Asclepius, it's the god of healing, was out of town. It was in a lovely place where there was a river and trees. It was a healing springs, probably. But they went out there, and there's the ground plan, and the temple is off the picture. The court, the central courtyard. Then they had these four dining rooms where people would then go and spread out the feast. They'd offer their meat and other foods, meat mainly, to the gods. And then at the end of it, some would be eaten by the priests, kept aside specially, probably the best parts, which seems to be a fact. And then the rest would be taken in, and the people would gather around and eat this food. So I hope you can see the problem. If you're a Christian Corinthian, and you're not allowed to eat meat given to idols, you'd have to avoid all births, all marriages, all funerals, all confraternities. You know, like the social life of the town, you'd have to back away from it. So it's a big issue. This is the agora here, where they'd... Okay, I'll come back to that in a minute. And while I'm at it, I might as well show you briefly other temples in... These are modern photos taken. See, there's right up the top there, this is the Acropolis. They used to love building their cities near a great big high or hill or small mountain because of the gods and the mountain, of course. And there, up there, are the ruins of the ancient temple of Aphrodite. But there also, this is the temple of Octavia. That's the sister of Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. So they also had temples to human beings who were in exalted positions. There were temples to Zeus. We know this from writings at the time and from excavations and so on. To Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Demeter, Persephone, and Apollo. So the town's full of these little big... their temples were not what we'd imagine. They're not very big places usually, because only the priest went into the temple. The people all stayed outside. So it wasn't as if the temple was there to contain everybody. They were watching from outside while the priest did what priests do. Now, a second problem arose with regard to eating meat given to idols. That one's obvious, actually taking part in the ceremony and the meal afterwards. But the excess food from this offering was sold by merchants in the agora, which I just showed you, the marketplace, and found its way, obviously, into private homes. So if you went to the marketplace, could you be sure this food hadn't been offered to idols? No. I didn't put a little mark on it. It might be ordinary food, or it might be food that's come from the temple, the leftovers or the excess from the temple. And if it's being sold into private homes, what about if you're a friend of mine and I've become a Christian, you invite me to your home? Where did you get the meat from? When I sit down to a meal, how do I know that this food is not food that has been offered to idols and been bought in the marketplace by your person who invited you? He may not even know, or she may not even know. They're the kind of problems that don't face us, but if I don't think you'll have too much trouble looking at parallels of living in a community that isn't Christian. What is the distinction between inculturating a religion into a real world, which you've got to do, or acculturating, whether the culture actually accommodates the religion so the religion gets swamped by the culture and just becomes a blob in a big, messy, conglomerate, eclectic religion? That's always the problem we face, being real with people, truthful, relevant, but not changing what the teaching is to fit in with the expectations and comforts and prejudices of the community. Well, let's look at briefly, I'm nearly at the end of this. There was obviously a problem here for Jewish Christians, because you know enough about the Jewish kosher. They had massive problems. They would never have gone anywhere near these places as Jews. Now they've become Christians, which liberates them from a lot of those Jewish laws. But being liberated from a law is not the same as being liberated from a lifelong culture that you've lived. So how do they handle this? There was also the problem it would lead to people who might revert to paganism by association. Okay, they've been going to the temple, and by the way, often, unfortunately, but whatever, prostitution and big meals often went a bit together too, you know, like sexual extravagance, let's put it that way. So there was a whole lot of stuff associated with some of these festivals. So that's the way I've been living most of my life. I meet Paul, or let's say it's Paul, and I become a Christian, and it's really beautiful to me. And then I'm stuck at home, and my mates are out drinking, and the friends I know, and the people who are at my wedding is, you know, a couple, they're having a party. Do you get it? And what do I do? Where do I go now? And if I go back again, having found myself excluded from a lot of social things because they're not Christian, and they really are not in the line of with what I, as a Christian, say want to do, I go back for my friends, maybe I'll start thinking, oh, I miss this too much, or, you know, and so old habits resurface, and you find yourself letting go of your Christian vision, which was very bright, and now it becomes duller, etc. Paul had said to them, as we've already read in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he'd written an earlier letter, and he'd said that they have to not associate with people who behave in certain ways, and Paul's already handled it. He said, I don't mean you have to leave the world, but when they were having all these problems, they were probably feeling, look, we have to leave the world. How do you live as a Christian in this non-Christian community? So they're the problems that Paul, at least my best way of putting them briefly to you, that Paul is facing. Let's now have a little look at his, I think, quite beautiful way of answering these questions. He begins. And here we have a similar problem to the one I mentioned to you last week. He's quoting, I think there's no doubt about that, no one denies it. He's quoting either from their letter, probably that's exactly what he's doing, or he's quoting from the verbal messages that came with the letter. But when is he quoting and when is Paul writing? The New Revised Standard Version, for example, puts those words, "all of us possess knowledge," in inverted commas. So they are suggesting that that is a quote. It doesn't make a lot of difference at the moment. I'm suggesting the whole of that line is a quote. They're saying, we know that all possess knowledge, meaning we're big enough to decide for ourselves. We know what's best. We've got knowledge from the Holy Spirit. They've been saying that all the time. We're a bright lot. We understand this. So, you know, it's no trouble to us. Let's go and eat meat. It's offered to idols. It's irrelevant. Paul comes straight. He doesn't say they're wrong. He'll never say they're wrong here. But he comes back and asks them really serious questions. He says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can make you proud. Knowledge can make you think you're better than other people. It's love that builds up. So he's immediately checking, okay, hang on, what do you want about you lot? The ones that are saying it's all right, because obviously the community is quite conflicted over it. They're saying, we know, it doesn't matter. And he's saying, wait a minute. Knowledge has this problem with it. Love is what builds up. What's your love like? Anyone who claims to know something doesn't yet have the necessary knowledge, meaning claim. If you claim knowledge is what you've got, you're missing something. Anyone who loves God is known by God. And that's real knowledge. Knowledge comes from love, from intimacy, from communion. And if you love God, that is, you're in open communion with God, then from God comes a wisdom that gives you real knowledge. Have you got that? These are just questions he's asking them to reflect on before they go off too cocksure of their own position. Hence, and he comes back to the question, as to the eating of food offered with idols, then he comes up with a second argument, which they are making. Now again, the inverted commas tells you whether the New Revised Version has the opinion that they're the quotes. I think the whole lot is a quote. I think they're saying, we know, because that's what they're talking about, not we know that no idol in the world really exists and that there's no God but one. That's a good argument. So what's all this worry about eating meat offered to idols? There are no idols. They're not gods. They're just bits of blimmin' metal and rock and things. Who cares? Offer as much meat as you want it to them because it's all hogglybug. So let's take it and just eat the meat and be done with it. That's what they're saying. We know this. So therefore they're going ahead and they're going into the temple and they're going to the market and they're saying to their mates, oh look, forget about it, you're full of scruples. Eat the blimmin' stuff and get on with it. Paul, he's inviting them to go deeper, you see. He doesn't say they're wrong. He says, indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, so-called gods, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, he doesn't mean they're real gods. He himself will call them tonight in a few chapters, Tommy, call them demons. He means powers in the world and above the world that are beyond the human. And that's real. Influences that are bigger than just us. Yeah? And his view of the world was much more complicated maybe than ours is at this level. But he's saying, okay, all about that. Because these things exist, at least in the minds of people, he's saying to them, there are people around who could get caught up in idolatry. There aren't gods, okay. There's only one God, right? We know that. But not everyone's so clear on this. And people who could easily... And you ask yourself, I ask myself, we probably everyone in Australia, if asked, they'd say, how many gods are there? They'd say, one. And then you might ask them, who do you worship? What do you worship? And they might say, well, don't worship anything. Sure. Because what you worship is what in the final analysis, when you make radical decisions, what basis do you make them on? That's what you worship. It might be your reputation, and you'll do anything to defend it. It might be ambition, it might be money, it might be the army, it might be, good, help us, it could be anything that we worship, you know. Unlikely, but you know what I'm trying to say. I'm just saying it needs to be looked at. What is our ultimate basis for decision making? What is your God? Well, yet he says, for us, in other words, he's agreeing with this group, there is one God. And then he moves on to look at who this God is, and you'll see it's a God of love. And then he moves on to get them to look at Jesus. If they're going to work out this problem of whether they should go and pull their friends with them to the temple, he hasn't answered their question yet, hasn't given his opinion. He's asking them to check their knowledge and not to be too sure that their monotheism is as real as they think it is. There is one God, the Father. Beautiful, this. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. It's the full picture there. Everything in the world comes from this one God. Well, I could ask you, you could ask me, do I really believe that? I could ask the Muslim, the Chechen people who went into that theatre recently, who say there's only one God. If there's only one God, then that is the God of the Russian people they had in the theatre. So if you believe there's one God, how could you possibly be willing to murder hundreds of people in the name of that God when they are creatures of it? Do you get the illogicality of it? So a monotheist is someone who, I'll know whether you're a monotheist and you'll know where I am, whether I am, because we'll treat everybody and everything as sacred, because it all comes from the one Father of all things. And everything is made for God. If that is really your point of view, if that is really what the Corinthians think, it's fantastic. But it'll have an effect on the way they solve this problem in the community too, of immense respect and sensitivity and a sense of the sacred. And they won't be bullying people to go beyond their conscience or to struggle half ready to make decisions. And that beautiful statement of God, and there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Creation, redemption. Watch them both there. All things are through him. And all things, we exist. We, as a Christian community, exist because of what Jesus did. So he's going to ask them, and we do it as we read it, to focus our attention on Jesus and see if we can find there the answer to this community problem that's troubling us in Corinth. I'll read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, as you look at these words here, and just listen as you... There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. Watch the all, A-double-L. This is what Christianity is about. It's essentially Catholic, in the best sense of Catholic, in the real sense of Catholic. It is essentially universal. And by the way, anyone who dares to call themselves Catholic, as I do, if you really are Catholic, then you have to be totally embracing. And you're not better, you don't put anyone down, you don't exclude anyone. The Catholic Church, to which I belong, has as its vision and its dream and its agenda openness to the whole world, every single human being. If ever a person or a group who was Catholic became denominational or exclusive or sectarian, you've lost it. It's totally lost. You've lost Catholicism. You've lost Jesus, who says to go out to the whole world and look at Jesus' behaviour. That's what he's trying to get them to do here. Romans 11:36 says, from him, Jesus, from God this is, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is absolutely central to Paul's understanding of the world. In a few weeks' time, if anyone's interested, I'm going to do with you the next letter from this, is the letter to the Colossians. I think it's written about the same time from Ephesus. So I might just briefly look at this lovely poem that is at the beginning of the letter to the Colossians, which says, in a broader way, a longer way, a focused way, the creation and then the redemption. I'll just read it. Authors, most of them, suggest it was an early Christian hymn. It may be an early Christian hymn that they sang at Ephesus. Priscilla may have made it. We don't know who invented it. Paul's perhaps quoting it, because it's one of the hymns, the music. And when you have hymns, of course, as you'd know, you move out of the normal prose language, which tends to be logical, and you move into love language, you move into poetry. So you can't grab a hymn and try and lock it all into logical statements. It's the heart speaking, you know, and so it's necessarily hyperbole and also musical, and it's heading you in a beautiful direction without wanting to nail down meanings. I'll just read it to you. He says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things in heaven and on earth were created. All things have been created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. It's not the time now, I'll do it much more briefly later, much more wholly later, but see, it's hard to nail that down, because Jesus didn't begin his life, of course, till the conception in the year 4 BC or whatever. So there's a whole lot of ways of looking at this. One is that he sees Jesus, he doesn't use these words, as the incarnation, the expression in human form, in human reality, of the Word of God, of what God has always been saying. So it's like Jesus is before everything, the way the plan that you have for your house is before you lay the foundations. In other words, Jesus is the kind of goal. He really says it all perfectly, and the whole of creation has him in view. That was God's blueprint, as it were, for the whole word that God spoke right through creation now reaches its what it was meant to be. He says it perfectly, what creation is. That's part of the meaning, I think. And there'd be other levels of meaning we could look into, but we won't here, if you don't mind. Then he moves to redemption, as he does in ours. Through him we exist, he says. Well, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only the first, the one in view of which everything exists, but the first to be raised into the new life, the risen life, or the life of the resurrection, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness that God is was pleased to dwell in Christ. In Jesus, the risen Jesus, who is Christ. Through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace. We did that last week, harmony, making peace through the blood of the cross. So it's through the love that he gave there, which no one was excluded from, that he revealed God's love. Don't ask me to go more into that poem, because it's not the appropriate time, but I hope it helps see what Paul has said terribly briefly in this little verse here. He's asking them, yes, there is one God, and he's a Father. So treat everybody as a brother and sister. Be careful of people of less knowledge than you have, or people whose consciences are more delicate or whatever. And he is the one, Jesus. If you look at him, you'll find how to answer your problems in community.